Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 11. We are going to begin at verse 2 and read down through verse 16 today. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at the second verse. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Amen. Please be seated. We are looking today at what most Bible commentators consider to be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's hard to understand, and basically there are three different approaches that you will find that most folks take to this passage. And there are three ways to look at it. Number one is Paul teaching something that is a universal, timeless truth here that is to be followed in its exacting detail just as Paul gives it in his day? That's the first one. Number two is he speaking to a first century Greek cultural issue at Corinth and applying the Word of God to a practice that is no longer to be followed today? And number three is he speaking of a principle of how a woman is to appear feminine in public and in Christian worship? We begin by talking about headship. We're talking about Christ and man and woman in the first in verses 2 and 3. Paul talks about the fact that he's praising the Corinthians. He has just criticized them in some of their practices, and he's getting ready to criticize them again. When we get to verse 17, he's going to hit them once again with something that they're doing wrong. And so he intersperses here something that he praises them for. He's doing this in a genuine way. This is not some false praise. He's not trying to win their favor in some ungodly way, but rather he mentions something that's true. They had regard for him in everything. When it came to questions of Christian practice, it seems that the Corinthians were saying, "What would Paul do?" And then they would write him and say, "Paul, what would you do?" And Paul would write back and say, "This is what I would do." And so he recognizes that they consider him as one who has godly Christian wisdom, the one who's able to help them solve some issues of practical Christianity in their day, how to live Christianly in a fallen, sinful world, surrounded by pagans, surrounded by idol worship, surrounded by those who do not know Christ. They had regard for him in everything. And he says that they held firmly to the traditions that he had delivered to them. Now, traditions refers to the passing on of content of instruction in the way that things ought to be done. The word traditions refers to a body of information or teaching that has been received from people in the past and is delivered or passed on to people in the present and in the future. It can be negative. Sure, this word is used in a negative way. The Lord Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and others for following the traditions of the elders in subverting the Word of God. You can read that over and over again. Jesus is very upset that sometimes the traditions of men have supplanted the Word of God. Or it can be positive, as it is here. This is what Paul means, that Paul is speaking of things that he has delivered to the Christian church and that they ought to obey and follow. Now the question is he talking about basic Christian truths, as he mentions in chapter 15, when we get there, the first verse, he's going to say, I received as of primary importance that which I passed on to you. Is he talking about the basic Christian truths of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Or is he talking about women's head coverings, as he mentions in this passage right here? Now, he spends a lot of time in this section talking about head covering. And so it could be that some women at Corinth had misunderstood Paul's teaching on Christian liberty and were beginning to use what they misunderstand as an excuse to act and dress in a way that is considered inappropriate in public, even in a pagan public, and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to help them understand what he's saying, Paul refers first of all to a universal teaching about headship. And he says that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Now, while it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all people everywhere, obviously not all people know this or acknowledge this right now. There is coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now, believers do confess this and unbelievers do not. So probably what he's getting at, I think, in this passage is that Christ is the, what we call, federal head of all of the elect of God, that he is the covenant head of his chosen people. When he says that man is the head of woman, is he teaching that any and every man is the head over any and every woman? Now, there are some commentaries that will take that point, that will say that's what he's saying, that all men are superior to and lords over all men who are inferior to over all women who are inferior to all men. That's the position that some take. I don't think that's what he's saying. Because of the way in which he uses headship in Ephesians, I think he's talking about the marriage bond. He's talking about the family unit. He's talking about the organization that God has given in our society as Christians, where the man is the head of the covenant family. That means wife and children, and especially as he speaks here of the woman who is his wife. When he says that God is head over Christ, is he teaching what some mistakenly call today the eternal subordination of the Son? If you read about this, it's abbreviated ESS. In other words, is the second person of the Trinity eternally inferior to the first person? Is the Son inferior always and eternally to the Father? And the answer to that is no. No. Notice that Paul uses the word Christ. He doesn't say the Son. He says Christ. And what he's referring to when he uses the term Christ is the incarnate God-man. He's talking about our incarnate Savior, our Messiah. And so what he's teaching here is that the Son, as our incarnate mediator, is subordinate to the Father. And I'm going to have to give you a couple of theological terms. This will be on your test when it comes. St. Peter's going to ask you at the gates of pearly gates if you know this answer. Okay, so here it is. He is subordinate to his Father. No, I'm just kidding. In his economic activities. When theologians use the term economic, they're not talking about money. They're talking about the way in which God interacts with his creation and his people. Okay? So he's subordinate to his Father as the Messiah in the work that his Father sent him to do, while at the same time being equal with his Father in his essential ontological nature. That means his nature as he is in itself, as he exists as God. So, on the one hand, the second person of the Trinity is and always has been and always will be completely equal with the Father and the Spirit in the triune Godhead. But on the other hand, as our incarnate mediator, because he has taken on a human nature, as the incarnate God-man, Christ is subordinate to God, to the Father, and he does his holy will in all things. It's a simple answer. I'm amazed that there are good theologians today that trip over this and make mistakes about this. And so, what Paul is saying is there is an order to God's universe. It's an observed order in all of creation and in all of redemption. Christ exercises authority or supremacy, that's the role of headship, over man. Man exercises authority or supremacy, the role of headship, over woman within the bonds of marriage. And God exercises supremacy or authority, the role of headship, over the incarnate Christ. Then we move on to talking about the tough one, praying and prophesying. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. Okay, what we're looking at here is how the authority of God is seen in man and how the authority of man is seen. He's turning to worship, specifically praying and prophesying. And praying has to do with speaking to God in public. I think we're talking about public worship here, not private worship at home. We're talking about speaking to God openly, offering prayers up to God in the presence of others. And prophesying does not necessarily mean telling the future, but it means telling the truth, forth-telling the truths of Almighty God. It can have to do with the present and the past as well as the future. And so it's public proclamation or the telling forth of the truths of God to men. And Paul speaks of disgrace, of doing those public acts of worship in such a way that God's created order is confused. For a man, praying or prophesying with his head covered, that is, having something on his head, would bring disgrace. The idiom, that there's an idiom that's used here for something on his head. Okay, the idiom speaks of having something on the head that hangs down over the head. So we're not talking about a hat, we're talking about a veil or a mantle. Think, if you've ever seen pictures today of some Jewish folks in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, some men wear what is called a prayer shawl. It covers the head and hangs down either to the shoulders or even to the waist. So it's like, just imagine a great big beach towel, okay, covering you in that way. That much material is what we're talking about. All right. And incidentally, that prayer shawl idea did not develop. Paul was not attacking something that was going on in his day. That did not even come about until many years after Paul wrote these words. Centuries later, Jews began to adopt the prayer shawl. Men began to adopt the prayer shawl. So it was not a practice in Paul's day. For a woman, the opposite is what is spoken of here, and that is being uncovered. Instead of having a veil or a mantle on her head, the woman is bareheaded. And in polite Gentile society in Paul's day in Corinth, that was not done. It was not done. It was offensive. Because the only women who appeared in public with their hair uncovered or shaved were lower class prostitutes. Even the upper class prostitutes didn't do that. But the lower class prostitutes did. And so, in some places, and it was not true in Corinth, but elsewhere in the Gentile world in Paul's day, where prostitution was outlawed. Let's remember, prostitution was not outlawed in Corinth. You could find it practically on every street corner. But in other places where it was outlawed, when a woman was caught and convicted of prostitution, one of the punishments that was often given in Gentile culture was to shave her hair off as a visible sign that she had been convicted of the crime of prostitution. But I think Paul, personally, I think Paul is referring to a broader principle. I think he's referring to a principle that of one sex attempting to look like the other sex. Gee, that's something that we see going on today, isn't it? I find this, as I read through this passage and studied it this week, I found it more and more relevant to our own society today. In other words, he's talking about someone intentionally dressing and looking and acting like a member of the other sex. When Deb and I were in Jackson, Mississippi, back in the 70s, when I was in seminary, we lived in a fourplex. That's like a duplex, but it got fatter. Okay, so there are four apartments on the ground level. And we lived on one end, and the people on the other end moved out, and this single guy moved in. We noticed one day, we were dusting or cleaning or something, looking out the windows, we noticed this beautiful young lady leave his apartment and walk off down the street. And it took us two or three times to actually look at this beautiful young lady to realize this was a beautiful young man dressed up like a beautiful young lady. He was a homosexual prostitute. He made a pretty girl. But he wasn't. There are some people today who are very confused about who they are. The transgender issue goes on today, and there are some folks who adopt the dress and the style and the mannerisms of the opposite sex and wish that they were the opposite sex. And then there's some who unintentionally, inadvertently dress in such a way or act in such a way as to confuse others so that the person who meets them for the first time asks, is that a man or a woman? The man who prayed with his head covered or with a mantle disgraced his head by giving the impression that he was female and not male. The woman who prayed with her head not covered with a mantle disgraced her head by giving the impression that she was male and not female. And so, one of the things I think that very clearly is taught in this passage as well as throughout the Bible is, and this flies completely in the opposite direction from our modern society, sex is determined by God at birth. It is not fluid and it is not changing. Now, shaved heads, verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Paul's pushing the extreme example, okay? He is saying that a woman who doesn't cover her head and does not appear in public as feminine ought to just go all the way and shave her head. But it's disgraceful, he says, for her to have her hair cut off or shaved. Then she should cover her head. Now, he's referring to having her hair, her head shaved bald or buzz cut, kind of like me, right? So that she would appear as a man and not a woman. And the disgrace that he seems to be pointing to is looking like or attempting to look like the opposite sex. And I think the point that he's making is a woman ought to appear feminine and a man ought to appear masculine because they were created by God this way. He goes on and speaks of head coverings in verses 7 through 9. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And so he begins to speak to us of the fact that he's giving us reasons here for what he's saying. And the reason the man is not to veil or mantle his head is because he is the image and glory of God, whereas the woman is the glory of man. What's he getting at? He's going back to the creation account in Genesis. He's going back to the fact that in Genesis, God created all of the animals. Now, when we read about that, he created the animals male and female. So he could have created in the same way Adam and Eve at that point in that way, but he does not do that. He creates Adam first, and then in a unique way, he takes a hunk of flesh and bone from the side of Adam and fashions from that material the woman. And so when she's brought to Adam, he recognizes. Remember, Adam has seen all the animals pass in review in front of him. He's named all the animals. And there's a two-part thing that was going on when Adam did that. Number one was he was exercising dominion over all the creatures by naming them. And number two was he was recognizing that within the animal kingdom there was nothing that was his equal. And yet when the woman is brought to him, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He recognizes who she is. She is his complete, equal companion, and yet she also fulfills a specific role in God's created order. Verse 10 says, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man nor is man independent of woman." Because woman was created to be man's helper, that was what Genesis says. She is to have a symbol of that fact that there is authority over her on her head. And that was this veil or mantle, or even, as we'll see in a minute, her long hair. And the reason given is because of the angels. Now, one of the best commentators that I really like and I enjoy throws his hands up at this point and says, I've studied this. I don't understand it. I don't know what he's getting at here. And there are others who do the same. But I did run across someone who suggested this, and I think this is probably closer to the truth of what he's saying because of the angels here. The angels were present with God at creation. They saw God make man, and they saw God make woman from the side of man. They saw the order given at creation. And also, and this is important too, the angels are here right now. Angels are present with us as we worship God. They are here right now. And so they see us and they participate with us in our worship. So I think what he's getting at here is that anything that would twist the natural created order of God is an insult not only to God but also to the angels who know better. Okay? I think that's what he's saying. But lest somebody think that Paul is saying that one sex doesn't need the other, he mentions that neither man nor woman is independent of the other. Men need women and women need men, and it's not just for sex. It's because God has ordained things to be this way. Now, yes, I have heard the joke that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. I've heard that joke, and it's a funny joke. But unfortunately, sometimes it's only told by bitter feminists who want to violate what Paul is teaching here. Verse 12, "For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." to show that we need each other, Paul speaks of the original creation of the woman. He talks about how Eve was taken from the side of Adam, and she was not born of an earthly mother at all. But that she then became, as you look at the end of that chapter, chapter 3 in Genesis, she becomes the mother of all living, it says. She becomes the mother of all living human beings who will come forth from her. But none of this would have been possible, Paul is saying, if God had not created all things, including mankind. And so the ultimate origin is God, but then God created Eve in a special way, and then God blessed her to be the mother of all living mankind after that. So he asked the question, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He wants the Christians in Corinth to exercise their judgment, their discernment, whether a woman ought to pray in public with her head uncovered. He's talking about public worship. He has to be, because what goes on in the home is not, I think, what he's getting at this particular point. It's not relevant to what the issue is here. In Corinth, in Paul's day, it would have been a disgrace for a woman to appear in public at the market, let alone at church, with her head uncovered. And yet some women seem to have been doing that because they thought their liberty in Christ allowed them to do so. They may have been coming to church with their heads uncovered, and yet at the same time, these same women would not have dared to go to the marketplace dressed this way. And so Paul is asking the church, he says, should a woman pray in public while looking and acting like a man and not like a woman? And then he turns to nature, and what he's talking about is God's creation here. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, Paul, when in appealing to nature, is appealing to nature's God. He's appealing to the creation order of things made by God. And long hair on a man dishonors him, whereas long hair on a woman is glory to her, because he says her hair is a gift from God, is a form of covering for her. There's no length specified when it says long hair. But the idea of the length of the hair in question seems to be, at least one fellow was really convinced of this in the commentary that I read, it seems to be that it's referring to hair that is long enough that you can draw it back and tie it together with a string or a ribbon or a bow. So, ponytails are in for women, man buns are out for us guys. Also, the passage seems to say that a woman's hair is given to her for, and literally, in the place of a covering or a mantle. So, Paul is talking about the fact that a woman's hair is a natural covering as given to her as a gift from God, and yet at the same time speaks of that being covered with a mantle as well when it comes to the presence of God in worship. And then he concludes in verse 16 by saying, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul doesn't want to fight about this. He tells anybody who would challenge him that this was the practice of the church, certainly in his day. Now, here's the question. This is what everybody's been waiting for. Is this the practice for us in our church today? The practice in Corinth, now think about this for just a second. In Corinth, which was a Greek city, there were Romans there too, but in Corinth it was a Greek city, was different from the practice in Rome, which obviously was a Roman city. In Rome, men went to pagan temples, and when they prayed in public at pagan temples, they put a veil over their faces. In Corinth, when men went to pagan temples to pray, they went with their head uncovered. The exact opposite was being done. And so, Paul speaks of that, and Paul also speaks elsewhere in 2 Timothy of women who wear braided hair and costly jewels. And think about this for a second. How would he know if they were wearing long mantles at church? And so it was not a universal practice, apparently. So what it appears is this. This is my best guess. It appears that the practice that he's describing here is what we would say is descriptive of the apostolic age, but not prescriptive for the church in every age and every culture. He's going to do that when we get to chapter 14. He's going to give us a description of charismatic worship that does not come about today. And so it is not prescriptive for today as well. And so, and he doesn't just announce saying, I'm going to tell you stuff that's going on right now that we're not going to do later. He doesn't do that. It would be really nice if he did, but he doesn't. There's a principle, I think, here, and this is where I fall out on the end of this. I take that third position. Either the second or third, I think, is the best position to take. And I take the third position, which is there's a principle to be followed. And the principle is this. Men ought to look like men. They ought to appear masculine in public, and especially in worship. They ought to appear masculine, however that is expressed in their particular culture. Some cultures do dress differently because they are created in the image of God. Women ought to look like women. They ought to appear feminine, however that is expressed in culture, because women are the glory of man. The principle, I think, is that confusion of the sexes is wrong, that transgenderism is wrong, that men ought to appear in public and in worship dressed and acting like men, and women ought to appear in public and worship dressed and acting like women, and that any attempt to deceive as to what your sex is wrong. Those are the principles. Now, what about women who wear biblical veils today? I'll put quotation marks around that. It's permissible, but it's not required. But a woman who is insisting on wearing a biblical veil, that's not just a hat. It's not a little doily on the top of the head. It ought to be the mantle. It ought to come down and cover you from at least the top of your head down to your shoulders or to your waist. If you're going to insist on being biblical, that's what they wore. And so it has to be that much material. But I think really what's required is that you appear as a woman, that you appear feminine, and not dress or act in such a way as to confuse others as to your sex. Now, I am not saying, don't anybody go away and say that I said this, I am not saying you can't wear pants or blue jeans to church, okay? I am not saying that. I am not saying that. I am saying you should not dress in such a way that if a person meets you for the first time, the question that pops into their head, whether it ever comes out of their mouth, is this a man or a woman? That ought not to ever be the question. It seems that, I think, is the abiding principle in teaching that we're looking at that does fit for all ages and all cultures. Let's pray. Lord, this really is a difficult passage. And it's hard to understand. And I understand why so many Bible commentators come up with so many different answers and why so many people reading the Bible come up with different practices. Lord, please grant us charity and wisdom in this matter to not condemn one another for those of us who don't believe that it's necessary to follow this rule. Don't let us condemn those who do. And we pray that others also might not condemn us simply because we come to a different conclusion. Lord, may we accept one another in the Lord Jesus Christ in this, and may we follow that principle of men being men and women being women. We thank you for having made us this way, and we rejoice that we are a part of your creation, and that men and women are redeemed together equally by our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we all are his subjects. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.